Proverbs chapter 15, verse 20. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. In that double precept, we get further instruction as to what it means to be godly. These precepts are meant to teach us the ABC of holiness, of practical godliness. And in this verse, we read about a wise son. The wise son is the one that heeds the word of God. For example, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, God is pronouncing the 10 words, as they are called in Hebrew. He is announcing the 10 commandments, and this is the fifth one. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Solomon was a wise son. He honored his mother. We read about this in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 Kings chapter 2, where his mother came to request a favor from him. And by his action, he showed that he honored his mother. His father, David, had already passed away. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother, so she sat at his right hand. The great king still had it in his heart to honor his mother. A wise son, then, is one that heeds the word of God. A wise son also is one that God has made wise. If we look at Psalm 119, there David speaks about the wisdom that God imparted to him in verses 97 through 100. Psalm 119, verse 97. Here is the wise son speaking. In this case, it's David, the son of Jesse, who is speaking. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. There's the wisdom, loving God's word. Verse 98, you through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. A wise son does benefit to himself as well as to others. He honors his parents, he heeds the word of God, he honors the word of God, and God makes him wise. And what we read about this wise son is that he makes a father glad. The word father can refer to our earthly father and to our heavenly father. In the third letter of John, John says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. That is the human father. But also, our heavenly father is alluded to in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 11. God is really speaking to you and to me when he says there, my son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. God is saying to you and to me, be wise and make my heart glad, that I may answer him who reproaches me. He's referring to the great accuser, the great accuser of the brethren, the evil one, Satan, who is always accusing us before God, as the Bible says, accusing us before God day and night. In the book of Job, there's the example of this accuser. The description of this accuser is given to us in the book of Job, chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Here is what God means when he says, "Him that reproaches me." Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." In other words, it's all my domain. I have complete sway over all mankind. That's what he was saying. They're all under my thumb. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." He said, just do that and you'll see that Job is really, his love for you, his devotion to you is only skin deep. And so God let Satan do what he wanted with Job, except that God said, only take not his life away. God vindicated Job in the end. Job said in the time of his anguish and in his trial, "I know that my Redeemer or my Vindicator lives." God vindicated Job, but we can also say that Job vindicated God's trust in him. Job never cursed God to his face. Satan tried once more and said, "Yes, you've let me destroy all that he has, but now touch him in his own body and you'll see he will curse you to your face." But it didn't happen. And this is what God is saying in the book of Proverbs in chapter 27 and verse 11. "My son, be wise and make my heart glad, that I may answer him who reproaches me." Every time we trust in God against all appearances to the contrary, every time we give God the honor, the glory of his justice and of his truth, God has something to answer him who reproaches him. The Lord Yeshua said to Peter, "Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." And so it was that Peter, although he fell badly, was restored again. There is one that pleads for us at the Father's right hand. By the word term father is meant a parent or instructor. The father is glad when he has a wise son. The father follows up on what the mother has taught the little child. It is by and large the mother who lays the foundation of truth and of the love of God in the children. And the father builds on that foundation. Many times when we read about a godly king of Israel, we read also his mother's name was such and such. The mother begins, the father builds on what the mother has begun. She's the one that takes the child on her lap and teaches the child to sing hymns or to hear scripture stories and scripture precepts. When Shaul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, let me just quote that to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Messiah Yeshua. He's saying to Timothy, you've had good teachers. Who were his teachers? In chapter 1 and verse 5, we find it was his mother and his grandmother. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. The mother, the grandmother. The mother was married to a Greek. She herself was a Jewess, Eunice, but her husband was a Greek, and for all we know, he was an unbeliever. But although the odds were against her, she took every opportunity to instruct this little boy, Timothy. And the name Timothy means the one who honors God. And so Timothy did. He was well spoken of by the brethren in that part of the Roman world which Paul visited. And he became then Paul's companion in service. A glad father is one who finds that his child's mother has been diligent and faithful in instructing that little child. A wise son makes a father glad. The converse of that is in the second half of this 20th verse, Proverbs 15 verse 20, but a foolish man despises his mother. A foolish man is one who, by contrast with what we have already said, is one who doesn't heed the word of God. To him, the word of God is not important. He is presumptuous, even as a grown person. A foolish son, says Proverbs 10 verse 1, is the grief of his mother. But a wise son makes a glad father. A foolish man is presumptuous. Unfortunately, it can also happen when the parents have not done what we have prayed. Thou shalt write my words, thou shalt bind my words for a sign upon your hand, shall keep them as frontlets between your eyes. My words you shall teach diligently to your children. Speak of them when you sit down, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you get up, when you go out, when you come in. Speak of them, write them on the doorposts and on the gates. That is where parents fail. May I recommend family altar? Every young family should have a family altar. And by that I mean a daily practice of reading the Word of God and of praying with the children. The way we used to do it, I don't say that you have to follow our example, but just to give you an example, the way we did it was at breakfast, after breakfast, not before, because they're hungry. First of all, give them that physical food. Then they are ready to receive the spiritual food. After breakfast, we got our Bibles out and we read round. We taught them how to read for themselves. Verse one verse each. We read around a passage or a chapter, and then we all prayed round one by one. And so the children learned from the very beginning. And when I had to be away for weeks, my dear wife filled in for me. And so the children grew up with a daily diet of the Word of God and prayer. That's what I mean by family altar. The church is weak today, mainly because this precept has been ignored or neglected. How many families are there where this is the standard practice today? Today, when we see children come downstairs, the breakfast is like a smorgasbord. They come down when they want, they pick up what they want, they eat by themselves, and they rush off to school or to college or whatever it is. The family must come together once a day around the Word of God. We have testimonies of men of God who have said, I attribute all the blessing which I have today to the family altar. Family altar is vitally important, and it's a neglected resource. We need to rebuild the altar like Elijah. Elijah repaired the altar which the people of Israel in their idolatry had broken down. So that a foolish man may be the result of parental failure. It was like that with Eli, the high priest in Shiloh. We read about him in the first book of Samuel, chapter 3. First book of Samuel, chapter 3. God says there to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3, from verse 10. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, Speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. Parental failure. People make much of what Eli said when Samuel spilled the beans the next morning. He told Samuel, you better tell me everything that God told you. And we read in 1 Samuel 3, verse 18, Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. People make much of this show of submission, but it was making virtue out of necessity. Let him do what seems good to him. When Eli could do something, he did not. And then when God said, I'm going to judge your sons because of this, and it was beyond Eli's power, he made a show of submission. But it's not enough to make a show of submission. The thing is to submit while you can. And this Eli did not do. Parental failure, a foolish man. What does a foolish man do? A foolish man despises his mother. He scorns his mother. Esau was one of those, but this was not due to parental failure. Genesis 26, verse 34 and 35. Genesis 26, verse 34 and 35. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. There was a foolish son that despised the preference, the choice of his parents. I know of one young lady who ruined her marriage because she chose someone of whom her parents disapproved. the parents had good reason to disapprove of this person, but in spite of it, she chose to marry him, and it was a disaster. Esau was one that chose in the light of the fact that he knew that Rebekah had come from her family. He knew how Abraham had said to his servant Eliezer, "Don't take a wife to my son Isaac from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Go to my family and to my household in Haran and find there a bride for my son Isaac." He knew this. His mother was that bride. Rebekah was the one that God had chosen to be Isaac's wife. But in spite of this fact, he himself took wives from the Canaanite women, both of them from the Hittites. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. He scorned the choice of his mother, Rebekah. He didn't think about the pain he was causing her and Isaac by doing what he did. And by the word mother here, a foolish man despises his mother, can mean mother or grandmother. Both are used, both are called mother in Scripture, because the mother lays the foundation. At the end of this book of Proverbs, in chapter 31, Solomon's mother speaks like this. "The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him, 'What, my son, and what, son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink.'" Two things she warns him against: immorality and drunkenness. She did her work well. An example of a foolish man is Saul, king of Israel. I mention him because we can tell from the way he spoke about his wife what attitude he had towards his mother. First book of Samuel, chapter 20. The first book of Samuel, chapter 20. In this chapter, Saul is after David's blood. Saul was insanely jealous of David, and he sought to murder David. David fled to Jonathan for help, and Jonathan said, "I'll talk to my father." And then we read 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 24. We pick up the narrative there. "So David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, 'Something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean.' And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan his son, 'Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, neither yesterday or today?' So Jonathan answered Saul, 'David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, "Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers." Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" The appalling language that Saul used against his own wife. She was the mother of one of the noblest men that are recorded in Scripture, Jonathan. You have to search to find a nobler soul than Jonathan, a more self-effacing man. He talks of his wife like that. It shows the appalling attitude that he had towards his wife. It was also probably the attitude he had towards his own mother. A man is known, let me put it this way, you can gauge whether a man will make a good husband by one acid test. What's his attitude to his mother? Does he honor her? Does he love her? Does he cherish her? Does he seek to please her? He'll do the same to his wife. And conversely, as Saul, he must have been a rebellious son. He must have been perverse to talk about his wife like this. A foolish man despises his mother. Proverbs 15, verse 21. Folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment, but a man of understanding walks uprightly. We have this situation reversed now. First of all, the negative, and then the positive. By folly is meant here sacrilege, unwise behavior, profanity. Unwise behavior is, we see in Genesis 34, Jacob's daughter Dinah. Genesis 34, Jacob's daughter Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land. That was her unwise behavior. She should have gone with some protection, someone that would be a chaperone. To hobnob with heathen was not the safe thing to do. And the result was she was physically assaulted by the prince of the country. And verse 7, Genesis 34, verse 7, and the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. Folly. That was the prince. His name was Hamor. Ironically, the word Hamor means donkey. However, the Bible does say that he was willing to make amends to the utmost of his power for what he had done. But he had committed folly. He had done folly. But for the one who is destitute of discernment, folly is joy. Foolishness is a matter of joking. He jokes about his foolish behavior. He makes fun of that which of which he ought to be ashamed. In Romans chapter 1, there is a catalogue of the sins of mankind. We could be reading about a catalogue of sins committed today. We read about such people at the end of chapter 1 in Romans, verse 31 and 32, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And in verse 30, at the end of verse 30, we see one of these things they do is disobedient to parents. They make fun of that of which they should be ashamed. It shows them up to be destitute of discernment. That means imprudent or heartless. Jonah, when his prayer in the fish's belly, said, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies." Folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment. That's the hallmark of the person who has no discernment, that he makes fun of that of which he should be ashamed. But now we come to the positive. But a man of understanding walks uprightly. That's the one who is discreet, teachable, discerning. We return again to Psalm 119, and in verse 33, David says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." That is a man of understanding. A man of understanding is the one who values the Word of God, who recognizes its value, and who seeks to incorporate it into his very being. He wants the Word of God to become part of him. A man of understanding walks uprightly. How does he walk uprightly? It means, in other words, a man of understanding amends his way. He begins by mourning for sin. It's a mourning for sin that even Shaul experienced. In Romans chapter 7, he says, "I have a constant conflict with sin." And this is the language of the believer. There is a war going on in the heart of the believer, a daily conflict. He says in verse 21 of Romans 7, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He realizes that there's a tug of war going on in his life. He wants to do good, but every time he does good, he slips up and he fouls up and he makes mistakes. And he says, "When I would do good, evil is present with me." He mourns for sin, but he doesn't only mourn for sin, he thanks God for the remedy God has provided. He says in verse 25, "I thank God through Messiah Yeshua our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." There's mourning for his shortcomings and his faults, his failures, but at the same time he thanks God. God has provided a remedy. God will deliver me from the body of this death through Messiah Yeshua, our Lord. And therefore he goes on to say in chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Yeshua, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The one that walks uprightly is the one who mourns for sin. We say, "I wish I could have put that better. I wish I hadn't thought that thought. I wish I hadn't done this thing." We kick ourselves at times for the mistakes that we make. We mourn for them. God says, "It's all right, I understand. But I leave these conflicts in you that you will learn how evil sin is and how rich my grace is. And one day we shall join the spirits of just men made perfect." The one who walks uprightly mourns for sin. He amends his ways. Isaiah 57. This is what is meant by walking uprightly. It's put by way of contrast here in Isaiah 57. God says to his people who refuse to trust him, verse 12, I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. That's the faith of the idol worshipper, of the ungodly. But what about the one who walks uprightly? Here he is described in the second half of the 13th verse. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. He who puts his trust in me, says God, shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. The meek shall inherit the earth. Messiah said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So one who walks uprightly is one who not only mourns for sins, but seeks to amend his ways, who's always mending, repairing, improving. That's the picture. And thirdly, he rejoices in that which is good. Isaiah chapter 33. The man who walks uprightly rejoices in that which is worthy of rejoicing. Isaiah chapter 33 from verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? They're terrified because this devouring fire is God himself. God says, I am a devouring fire. But who is it that will dwell with the devouring fire and with everlasting burnings? There are those who shall and who shall not be burned. Verse 15 and 16. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Here we have, see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. Speak no evil, the first half of this verse, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, speak no evil. He hears no evil. He stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed. He sees no evil. He shuts his eyes from seeing evil. What will the reward be for this one? He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. That's the promise. A man of understanding walks uprightly, and that is the blessing he obtains. To see the king in his beauty. Isn't that what we covet? We covet the day when faith will be swallowed up in sight, when we shall see him whom we loved. Peter, writing to the believers in his first letter, says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What blessedness awaits the child of God. God looks not in condemnation upon us as we struggle down here, but he lends us help. He sends us help, as the Bible says, sends us help from the sanctuary. Verse 22, Proverbs 15, verse 22. Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. That is, if there's no confidential consultation before we do something, we can end up with an awful lot of trouble. In our high school, we had cross-country running. And I loved cross-country running. And there was this one event where the different classes, the different grades, grade 6, grade 7, and so on, were meant to run a certain course. I set off with what I thought was my group. And after I came in sweating and panting at the finishing line, they said, "Nesim, you joined the wrong group." I didn't stop to check up to confirm the group that I should have been running with. So all my effort was for nothing, zero, without counsel, thoughts, purposes, plans go awry. Our thoughts and our plans end up with nothing. But then, in the second half of this verse, we find the remedy for this. "But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. A consensus is needed." It helps to hear various points of view. Iron sharpens iron, as the Bible says. And by counselors is meant here not anybody who ventures their opinions, but those who are qualified and competent. In Acts chapter 15, there was a crisis in the church in Antioch. Acts chapter 15. There were people who posed as emissaries of the apostles. They came from Jerusalem. They said, "We've come from the apostles, and we have something to tell you. There's terrible neglect. You've been neglecting something terribly, and it affects your salvation. Your teachers forgot to tell you that you can't be saved unless you are circumcised and keep the law." Verse 1 of Acts 15. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" They thought you had to become Jewish to become a child of God. "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." Verse 6. "So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us.'" So Peter stood up. What we read first in verse 6 is the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Qualified people to give their view, their thoughts, their advice. Not any Tom, Dick, and Harry, but those who were competent and qualified. And the result was, verse 11, Peter says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." You see how he put it? He didn't say, "They shall be saved in the same manner as we." He put it deliberately the other way around. "We shall be saved in the same manner as they." To emphasize the fact that it was purely through faith that they got saved, and we too have to follow their example. We don't demand them to follow ours. "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul." And James summed it all up from verse 13 onwards. He summarized the whole thing. And verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." And so a crisis was averted. In the multitude of counselors, plans are established. The counsel is confirmed, it is validated. When Shaul wrote to the believers in Achaia, that is in southern Greece, he commended them in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 8. He commended them that already a year ago they had decided they were going to send relief funds to the poor believers in Jerusalem. But he was not content with just the intention. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11, he says, now, your intention was right, I commend you for it, but follow it through with action. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. You know that saying, hell is paved with good intentions. So it's not enough to have good intentions. Balaam was one of those people who had good intentions, but he never followed through on it. Balaam the soothsayer, who had been hired to curse Israel, said, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. He was saying, see what a glorious destiny God's people Israel have. I wish I could be one of them. Well, as one old writer put it, he wanted to die the death of the righteous, but he was not willing to live the life of the righteous, because he went ahead anyway and gave evil advice to the enemies of Israel on how to seduce them into provoking God's anger. It's not enough to say, let me die the death of the righteous. Have you had someone say to you when you shared your faith with them, I wish I had your faith? I wish I had your faith. But that's all. It stops at the wish. You can have it, we say to them. All you need to do is to go to the Word of God and read it for yourself. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can have it too. No, it's too much bother for them. They stop with the pious wish, which isn't worth the breath it's wasted on. A man of understanding walks uprightly in the multitude of counselors. Plans are established. Well, we have to pause there for this week, but God willing, we'll continue in our studies of God's precepts of holiness. A true child of God is one who follows through on their intention to please God and to serve God and to honor God, as we see here.